Today we're talking about evangelism, as Adam alluded to, and I feel like Brian pretty much covered it in communion. So I'm just going to pass out some fake $100 bills that have the gospel message on the back and tell you guys to leave them instead of a tip after lunch today, and we'll be good to go. Ready, break. Go team. Just kidding. There are, in a church setting, you guys, some very churchy-sounding words that we like to use. Steve, welcome back to the front row, man. Yep. There are some very churchy words that people in a religious context like to use, and they are kind of scary-sounding words, right? Words like sanctification, and propitiation, transubstantiation, right? How about premillennialism or autosoterism, like that one? Or even circumcision. Oh, wait, how'd that get on there? These are very churchy words that we generally shy away from using here at Whitewater. And we're having some really great conversations as a teaching team. And I'm being challenged by certain people, Tanya, about my refusal to use these words or words like them at Whitewater. And it's great. We're fantastic, challenging conversations. We sharpen one another on the teaching team, which is one of the beautiful things that happens there. But generally speaking, my default position is we don't use these words because they don't mean anything outside of a religious context. You would never use the word propitiation in the flow of normal language. At your work with your boss, you will never be talking about sanctification or autosoterism. So I say, look, if you're not going to use it the rest of the week, why would we talk about it from the stage on Sunday in those terms? Now, we talk about those concepts just with different words. Like I said, being challenged to grow in that area, which is fantastic. This morning, we're going to talk about a word that is not used outside of a church setting. But 2,000 years ago, it was used everywhere except in a religious setting. And that word, as I've mentioned, is evangelism. So let me give you some background. Let me give you some nerd background as to this word evangelism, so you can understand where it's coming from, where we're coming from, what we're talking about this morning. The word evangelism comes from the word evangel, which is a kind of English transliteration of the Greek word. Evangel, or gospel, which literally just means some good news, right? There's some good news. Evangel means good news. Evangelize means sharing good news. And so evangelism is the act of sharing good news. And that's it. That's it. There's nothing special about this word, evangelism. 2,000 years ago, it was used just like we would use the phrase good news today, right? People would use the word evangelism or evangel to talk about the birth of a new baby, right? They would use the word evangel to talk about having a good harvest. Hey, I've got some good news. Had a great harvest this year. And we even have a document from thousands of years ago that shows somebody using this phrase, this word, in the context to cheap anchovy prices in the local market. Okay? So people were walking around saying, like, hey, dude, have you heard the gospel? Anchovies are cheap downtown. That was the gospel. Cheap anchovies. Fantastic. This was evangelism back in the day, sharing good news. Now, the Roman Empire co-opted this phrase and started using it to describe the emperor, right? Now, we'll go back a little bit further. And you guys, we remember who the first kind of sort of emperor of the Roman Empire was, right? I think we've got a picture of him. There it is, up on the screen there. Some of you will get that later. It's okay. Julius Caesar, first kind of sort of emperor of the Roman Empire, right? And then he meets his end. The first true emperor of the Roman Empire was Augustus Caesar. This is what a stone tablet from the time of Augustus Caesar, and he was the emperor when Jesus was walking the earth. This is what a stone tablet said about him. This is the beginning of the gospel concerning the birth of the God Augustus. In this stone tablet, he was called the Son of God, the Divine Savior. This is from 2 or 3 or 4 years before Jesus. We have this Roman emperor who was both God and man, who had come to earth as a savior. So the gospel, before Jesus, the gospel was about anchovies and emperors. There is nothing religious about this word, unless you count emperor worship. But there is nothing inherently religious about this word. But then, Jesus. Jesus bursts onto the scene during the reign of Emperor Augustus, when Rome is exercising complete and dominant control over the Jewish people. And it was in that context, in that culture, that the earliest followers of Jesus proclaimed a different message. The gospel, the good news, has nothing to do with anchovies or emperors. It has to do with Jesus. In fact, there was a missionary by the name of Paul who wrote most of what you read in the New Testament. And one time, shortly after he decided to follow Jesus himself, he wrote these words: "Any other gospel that is declared to you is no gospel at all. Any other good news that you hear pales in comparison to the good news of Jesus." That's in Galatians chapter 1. When the earliest students of Jesus were going around sharing the good news, which Scripture says at least 5 times during the life of Jesus, before he died and rose again, they were going around proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news. They were evangelizing. And we are called by Jesus and by the words of this inspired story to do the same, which begs the question, what exactly is this good news? This gospel. This is where sitting through all that nerd stuff at the beginning pays off. Because the gospel is this: Augustus Caesar isn't in control. Jesus is. The Roman Empire isn't all powerful. The kingdom of God is. To put it more simply, and in today's terms, the kingdom of God has come. That is the gospel. The good news, the long-awaited, much-anticipated kingdom of God has finally come. That's what Jesus and his disciples were going around telling people. And they borrowed and stole that from the Roman Empire because this message of the kingdom of God undermined entirely the Roman basis for authority, undermines entirely the basis for any earthly authority at all. The kingdom of God is kind of this nebulous idea that's hard to get your mind wrapped around. But we see it in the pages of Scripture. We see it start being talked about first by David. David wrote a bunch of music, and a bunch of his lyrics, song lyrics, are collected for us and kept in what we know as the Book of Psalms. I don't know if you guys realize that. When you're reading the Book of Psalms, you're reading through song lyrics. And David starts experimenting with this idea of the kingdom of God through his music. He's thinking, okay, we've got the kingdom of Israel now. Saul is king, I'm king, now my son's going to be king. We've got the kingdom of Israel. There must be this kingdom of God that God rules. And so he starts writing lyrics about this here and there. Well, pretty soon it starts entering the psyche of the Jewish people. And by the time you get to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, he's majoring pretty heavily on the kingdom of God in his apocalyptic book, right? This is written during the time of the Babylonian exile. Here's what you need to understand. The Jewish people are used to being oppressed. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. They were oppressed by their neighbors, the Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites and Jebusites and all these other people. They were oppressed by the Assyrian Empire, by the Babylonian Empire, by the Persian Empire, by the Greek Empire, by the Roman Empire. Their existence is one of being oppressed. And so in the midst of being oppressed by the Babylonian Empire, the Jewish people begin to say, if we are really the people of God, why does this keep happening to us? And Daniel's answer to that is there is going to be, in the future, a kingdom of God that will destroy all the earthly empires of the world. And it will be the only empire, the only kingdom that lasts forever. That someday a kingdom would come from heaven and shatter the authority of every other empire on earth. This is where we get the idea of the kingdom of God. So this is hoped for by the Jewish people for almost 1,000 years before Jesus comes onto the scene. So why exactly is the fact that the kingdom of God has come such good news to the Jewish people? Well, it means that God is in charge. It means that he hasn't forgotten about them. It means that he cares. It means that his kingdom wins. That no other kingdom or empire on earth wins, the kingdom of God wins. It means that there is hope. It means that there is a future. It means that God is putting things back together. It means that things are getting better. That God is redeeming things. The kingdom is here. God is here with us, which is a pretty cool concept. They should have named somebody that. The kingdom of God exists where God's authority is recognized as ultimate. Not necessarily a physical place, but it exists in our lives as we live out the values of sacrificial love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, among others. The kingdom of God, that is the reassertion of God, of his rule over creation, began as a tiny drop when Jesus was born and has slowly rippled throughout creation for all of history since. But there's more to this message, right? When Jesus and his disciples walk around saying, "The kingdom of God has come," people knew what they were talking about. Right? They could just say, "The kingdom of God has come," and everybody's on the same page. Try telling that to somebody today and see how they respond. Go up to a stranger on the street and say, "Hey, the kingdom of God has come." You can imagine what kind of response you get. It's no wonder that 2,000 years ago, people responded. They were a little more receptive to evangelism than people are today. I mean, the pump had been primed, so to speak, for 1,000 years before Jesus came. They were ready to hear the message that the kingdom of God has come. For us, we need to unpack it a little more. We need to take a step back. And so we say, yeah, the kingdom of God has come. So we take a step back and then ask, well, who can live in this kingdom? And the answer is everybody. Anybody can live in this kingdom. And that was a radical notion 2,000 years ago, and it's a radical notion today. 2 weeks ago, we talked about women of the New Testament, and we talked about not being gatekeepers. That is, not pretending like we know who gets to get in and who stays out of the kingdom. We like to make the kingdom of God reflect our values and our heart instead of God's values and God's heart. Well, back in Jesus' day, people just could not believe, they could not wrap their minds around the fact that non-Jewish people could get into the kingdom. And they couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that Jewish people who were not as good as them could get into the kingdom. And today, we like to pretend that those who offend us or those who are dirtier than us or those who aren't as good as us can't enter the kingdom. But we must resist the temptation to be gatekeepers and instead be doormen and doorwomen, throwing the gates wide open so that any and all can enter the kingdom of God. Which begs another question then. The kingdom of God has come, and it is for everybody. So then, how do you enter in? How do you get in this kingdom of God? Well, Jesus showed us by example how to enter the kingdom of God. Let me read to you that missionary named Paul, something else that he wrote a few years later. In the letter to a church in a town called Corinth, this is in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he wrote this: "What I received, I passed on to you as first importance," okay? "First importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day. This means several things to me. This means, first and foremost, you have sins that are worth dying for. Secondly, it means unless somebody dies for those sins, you don't get to get into the kingdom of heaven. And thirdly, Jesus did that on your behalf so you can. You have sins that are worth dying for. Unless somebody dies for them, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus did that on your behalf, so you can. There's a great emphasis on the resurrection in this passage as well. In fact, Paul takes 8 words to talk about Jesus' death and spends the rest of the freaking chapter talking about his resurrection. And that's because it's not just sin that stands in the way of entering the kingdom of God. It's what comes with sin, death. And here we're not talking necessarily about physical death, but kind of this holistic power of death, the power of evil to kill and destroy that which is beautiful and peaceful and whole. The good news is that Jesus not only defeated sin, he defeated death, which Paul says in verse 26 of the same chapter, death is the ultimate enemy that had to be defeated. So the kingdom of God is about life. It's about abundant life. And death keeps us from experiencing that. Therefore, Jesus removed that obstacle. So that takes us back to our question then. How do you enter in to this new kingdom? Jesus showed us how: sacrificial love. He was without sin, he had no sin or death, and chose to become sin and death on our behalf. For the sake of others, he sacrificed himself, laying down that kind of love as the foundational principle of the kingdom of God. So to enter the kingdom then means that you recognize that you had sins that were worth dying for, that you accept that Jesus died for them, and that you begin living in the reality that already exists, that there is nothing standing in your way from entering the kingdom of God. So that's the gospel. The kingdom of God has come. When we unpack that, we find that the kingdom of God is for everyone. And that you get in by accepting that Jesus made that possible by his death and resurrection. In light of all of that, then, how do we evangelize? Here's the big scary church word. When I first started following Jesus, I thought that evangelism was something you do to somebody. I thought evangelism was making people your pet project. I thought evangelism was only caring about their eternal soul and not about them as a person. But in light of everything that we just talked about, what does it mean to evangelize? How do we share this good news of the kingdom of God with other people? Well, the most basic answer that I can give you is you share it in different ways with different people. Sharing the good news is completely situational, even when the core of the message that you're sharing is not. Let me give you some examples from the pages of Scripture of when evangelism happens. And I want you to try to find a pattern here. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with this dude named Nicodemus, which is a killer name. Nicodemus is this Jewish bigwig. He's on the Jewish ruling council, right? That means he more than likely excelled at school. He was most likely a rabbi at some point. He was the best of the best of the best of the best. And now he ruled over the Jewish people. He knew his stuff. He comes to Jesus under cover of darkness, whether because he's afraid of what the other Jewish leaders will say or out of respect for Jesus' ministry or for some other reason, we don't know. But he comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness and he says, "All right, what's the deal? How do I get saved? How do I enter into this life that you keep talking about, this kingdom?" And Jesus says to him, "You got to be born again." And it's interesting, if you read the rest of Scripture, the rest of our inspired story, you will never find Jesus using that phrase with anybody else. So I have a hard time believing that that phrase was meant as a universal for everybody. But the fact that Jesus says it to Nicodemus, the guy who knows everything, who's got it all together, makes me wonder if Jesus wasn't just talking about, "Hey, you think you understand. You got to go all the way back to the beginning. You got to start over again. The framework that I exist in does not fit in your world." In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is talking with a rich young ruler who asks him the same question: "What do I got to do to be saved? How do I get into this kingdom?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Go sell everything you own, then come talk to me." Again, a command that Jesus didn't give to anybody else, just to this one young man. "Go sell everything you own and then come follow me. That's how you find life." In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a woman at a well in Samaria, which is extremely bizarre, as we've talked about before here at Whitewater. But he asks her, "Hey, why don't you go get your husband?" and ask that he does not make of anybody else ever again. But in this situation, why don't you go with your husband? I don't have a husband, I know. The guy you're living with isn't your husband either. Okay, you're right. And he starts talking about issues of identity with this woman because she's chasing it in all the wrong places. And he says, why don't you find your identity in me? Why don't you let me give you living water? In Acts chapter 7, a guy named Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. That's that Jewish ruling council that the dude Nicodemus was on. Stephen is standing before them, and they ask him, what's the deal with you going around preaching this Jesus guy? And Stephen starts talking about Jewish history with this Jewish ruling council. This was stuff that they knew like the back of their hand, right? This is stuff that they excelled in. They majored in Jewish history. They have a PhD in this stuff. And Stephen's like, yeah, let me tell you your own story and then tell you how that story points you to Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is standing in a synagogue, a Jewish religious setting. And he pulls out an Old Testament scroll. And he reads from the Old Testament scroll and he says, you guys know this. Let me tell you what this has to do with Jesus. Later on in Acts chapter 17, the same chapter, Paul is standing in a place called the Areopagus, which is a really cool Greek name. It means Mars Hill. He's standing in this pantheon of deities, right? There is would you say I have a plethora of deities? Oh, yes, El Guapo. A plethora of deities. There is a... Go home and watch Three Amigos. That's your homework for today. There is a virtual cornucopia of gods surrounding Paul. And he's looking around and he walks over to one that says, to the unknown God. Right? There's all these statues, all these idols, and they've got one that says, to the unknown God. And Paul says, let me tell you guys about this God that you don't know, because I know him. And then in Acts chapter 26, Paul is arrested for preaching Jesus, and he is given a chance by the authorities to tell his story to the crowd that has gathered. And so he tells his story, his testimony. It's hard for me to say those church words. He tells his testimony to this crowd. This is what I was like before Jesus. This is how I met Jesus. This is how he's changed my life. I want you guys to notice something important about those seven examples of when evangelism happens in Scripture. Notice the number of times that the good news was shared in the same way in those seven examples. It's a trick question. The answer is zero. Zero. The gospel is never shared the same way in different contexts with different people. It is completely situational. I like to go back to Acts chapter 17 when I think about this, because Paul is in the synagogue and he pulls out the Old Testament, because they're used to hearing the Old Testament. He says, this passage right here is pointing you to Jesus. And then right after that, he's at Mars Hill. And he says, hey, let me tell you about this God that you don't know. What do you think would have happened if Paul took that Old Testament scroll from the synagogue and opened it when he's standing on Mars Hill? Would the people have paid attention? Would they have cared? Of course not. They would have shut down. Paul doesn't come into Mars Hill, guns a-blazing, saying, oh, I can't believe you guys. Look, you're so idolatrous. All these gods, they've got to go. There's only one God. You got to get rid of all these things. He just says, oh, okay, this is where you're at. Let me meet you where you're at and tell you about this God that you don't know. I'll let God take care of the rest. Because evangelism is situational. If we don't treat it as such, then we get people who become offended or angry, offended for the wrong reasons, I should say. Sometimes people just get offended, and that's fine if they're offended for the right reasons. But we get people who are offended for the wrong reasons, or they get angry, and angry people don't listen. As we were looking through these examples as a teaching team, trying to come up with a good understanding of what evangelism was, we came up with this definition. Evangelism is discovering what is keeping people from life in the kingdom of God and speaking to it. That's what Jesus did with Nicodemus. Dude, you think you got everything figured out? If you want in, you got to go start all over again. That's what he did with the woman at the well. Look, you're not going to find it in all the guys that you're chasing. You find it in me. It's what he did with the rich young ruler, right? I can tell. Your greed, your possessiveness of the things that you own, that's what's keeping you from following me. Ditch that stuff and you'll have life. That's why those things aren't universal, timeless truths. Some of them could be for you. Some of them could be the same things that you wrestle with or struggle with or is keeping you from life in the kingdom of God. But that's what Jesus did. And Jesus was able to do that the split second after he met somebody, or probably before he met them, because he's God. Guess what this requires us to do, since we're not God? It requires us to get to know people, to befriend people, to rub shoulders with people, to spend time with them, to do life with them, to love them. There's no uniform, one-size-fits-all method of evangelizing, of sharing this good news of the kingdom. There can be, but there doesn't have to be. You don't have to shoehorn awkward conversations into your relationships, although sometimes it still might be awkward. And of course, none of this would be possible without the Holy Spirit. Evangelism is empowered by the Holy Spirit. People are drawn to God by the Holy Spirit, not by any clever words that you will use. Identifying what is keeping people from life in the kingdom of God is made possible by the Holy Spirit. And Brian is going to talk to us about the Holy Spirit and some of the more powerful things that he does next week. But the challenge this morning, you guys, is this. Evangelize. You saw that one coming, right? Share the good news. Share the good news of the kingdom with other folks. And it can be as simple as this, you guys. It can be as simple as inviting people to come to church. It can be as simple as inviting people to come to Wienerfest 2014 on Thursday night in Labonte Park. It can be as simple as an invitation. But here's what I want you to understand about that, you guys. You can't pawn it all off on us. Okay? Deal? Words of life are much more powerful coming from you than from anybody on this stage, because your friends and family and coworkers know you. They trust you. So it can be as simple as inviting them to church or inviting them to Wienerfest. It can be as simple as serving somebody without making them your pet project. As simple as serving them, no strings attached. There are several studies out there that say that people have to have multiple interactions, multiple positive interactions with Jesus followers before they will consider following Jesus themselves. So maybe your evangelism is simply serving people and being one of those positive interactions in their life. It can be as simple as telling your story, like Paul did in Acts chapter 26, of saying, hey, look, this is how my life has changed. I used to be like this, then I met Jesus, and now my life is like this. It can be that simple. But ultimately, what it comes down to is you got to tell people. You got to tell people the kingdom of God has come, that things are getting better, even when it doesn't look like it. That was David and Daniel's message to the Jewish people, even when they were under oppression for thousands of more years. Things are getting better. There's hope. There's a better way to live. There's a better way to do this. And Jesus makes it possible through his death and resurrection. You got to tell people and encourage them to accept the reality that already exists, that Jesus' death and resurrection have brought about. And that reality is that the kingdom is here, now. In Scripture, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are labels that are used interchangeably. They mean the same thing. So when we think about evangelism, you guys, evangelism isn't just about getting people to heaven when they die. It's about helping people experience the kingdom of heaven now. Evangelism, big scary church word, simply means sharing good news. The good news that the kingdom is here, that Jesus makes it possible, that God is in charge, that he's putting things back together, that this kingdom is for everyone, and that your sins have been paid for, that the obstacles barring your entry into the kingdom have been removed. And so this morning, what is keeping you from entering into life in the kingdom of God? And what is keeping you from sharing that good news with other people? Let's pray. God, thank you that the kingdom isn't about anchovies or emperors, that the gospel isn't about that stuff. The gospel is about you. The gospel is about your son making it possible to enter into your kingdom. Thank you that you're putting things back together. Thank you that there's hope even when it seems hopeless. Thank you that there's a future. Thank you that you offer us life. And God, I pray, whether it be through inviting people here on a Sunday morning or inviting people to Wienerfest 2014 or sharing our stories or serving people with no strings attached or just flat out telling them the good news, that you make it possible to enter into life. God, I pray that we would be about that as a church body. I pray that we would grow in that area. I pray that I would grow in that area. I pray that Laramie would be impacted in this incredibly positive way, that people all over the place would start experiencing this life, that they would start recognizing what is keeping them from that, and that we would speak to that in their lives, just like your son did when he was here on earth. Help us to embrace the life that you offer and to offer it to the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.